Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38. This is sort of an end times message. So that's why I'm glad he said turn to hymn number 659 instead of hymn 666. I was looking at hymn 666, though. It's a pretty good hymn. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. The title of this session is The Middle East Meltdown. But as you're going to see, it's really not a meltdown from the divine point of view. It's only a meltdown from the human point of view. A subtitle of this could be The Coming Islamic Invasion of Israel. And there's a very interesting proverb. It's not a biblical proverb. It's a Chinese proverb. And it says, may he live in interesting times. And I think the time period that we're living in now is fascinating. Probably there isn't a time period in history I'd rather be alive than the time period we're currently in. Because one of the things that we're seeing is a rise of nations, a coalition of them, with a hostile intent against Israel. And no matter what presidential administration comes and goes, no matter how the calendar turns, this is an issue that doesn't seem to go away. And I believe the prophet Ezekiel saw these things 2,600 years ago along the Kibar River. You remember that Ezekiel is one of our two exilic prophets. He was a contemporary of Daniel. And he prophesied during the days of the Babylonian captivity when nation of Israel was 350 miles removed from its land to the east in a place called Babylon. And so there's the Kibar River. And that's where Ezekiel had his various prophecies. The book of Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. So related to the first coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus could not have entered history at any time. He had to enter history at a special time. And we know that there was one language, the Greek language was the dominant language of that time, which is one of the fullest dialects known to man. So the Greek language was already in place for the recording of the revelation of God's Son. There was something called Pax Romana, universal peace. There were universal Roman roads. It was during a time of heightened messianic expectation. And so Jesus was put into the world right at the exact time that God put him in our world. So circumstances were perfect for the recording of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the rapid transmission of the gospel. Now, if that's all true with the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 and the first coming of Christ, it stands to reason that God is currently setting the world up for the second coming of Christ. And I believe in what's called prophetic stage setting. Meaning, when you go watch a basketball game and the teams come out and they do layup drills and they start selling popcorn and the bleachers fill with fans, you know that something's about ready to start a basketball game. In the same way, I believe God is orchestrating things in our world for the end time drama. And Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 are really a couple of key chapters to understand in order to comprehend this. And so what I'd like to do is I want to deal with this issue, Ezekiel 38 and 39. I want to deal with it from two angles. Number one, I want to ask five standard journalistic questions about these chapters. And then number two, we'll get to the so what part of it later. How does this relate to your ministry? So first of all, let's start with some journalistic questions. The typical journalistic questions are who, when, why, what, how. So who, number one, who is involved in this end time drama? Number two, when will this happen, these events? Number three, why is it happening? What is the motive of these nations attacking Israel in the last days? Number four, what are the effects or the outcome of these things? And then finally, number five, how is the world stage currently being set up for the fulfillment of these events? And then we'll move from there to wrapping up with 7 points of application. So let's start with the who question. And let's take a look, if we could, at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, and verses 1 through 7. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, O prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, Put with all of them, shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth-Togarmah from the remote parts of the north, and all its troops, and many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be on guard for them." So number one, who is involved? Now, there's about 9 names mentioned here, and they are Magog, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Put, Cush, Gomer, and Togarmah. Now, if you pick up your newspaper today and read it, you won't see those names mentioned. And our knowledge of those names actually goes back to Genesis 10, which is a record of the Table of Nations. That's a record of where Noah's descendants settled. Most of these names come from one of Noah's sons, Japheth, and a couple of them come from one of his sons whose name was Ham. And so essentially what we can do is we can trace where those descendants of Noah settled. Because Ezekiel is using names not from the 21st century, but he's using names from his own day, the 6th century B.C., names that are 2,600 years old. And if we simply track where these people groups settled in the time of Ezekiel or just before then or beyond, and we locate the geographical areas where these people groups are today, then we can be confident, I believe, that these are the nations that will invade Israel in the last days. Now, I think we can do this from scholarly sources, and we can use a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, who wrote a book called Antiquities, and in 1.6... 1 and 2, 1.6.1 and 2, he gives a tremendous description of where these people groups settled. Also, a resource called BDB is going to be helpful to us. That's a standard Hebrew lexicon. Stands for Brown, Driver, and Briggs. And Herodotus, who wrote about 450 BC, is helpful. So let's kind of walk through this and see if we can figure out who these people groups are. Now, this is going to seem a little bit academic at first. And the reason I'm going through this slowly is because the opponents of the interpretation of this that I'm going to give always say you're doing newspaper exegesis. In other words, you're just looking out at the world and you're trying to see what's going on in the world and you're trying to sell some books and you're just reading what's going on in the world back into the Bible. And that's the criticism against the view that I'm going to give. But what I want to show you is this is not newspaper exegesis. You can document these names from scholarly sources. So the first name mentioned is Magog. And Josephus in his Antiquities 1.6.1 calls Magog the Scythians. And any encyclopedia will tell you that the Scythians migrated from Central Asia to southern Russia around the 8th to the 7th century B.C. So I believe that the Scythians represent the nations of Central Asia. That would be all the stans, Kazakhstan, Afghanistan, the Ukraine, and some other stans there that most of us can't even pronounce. And then we come to a second nation named Rosh. And I want to quote from the work of Gesenius. Now, who is this guy Gesenius? Gesenius is no slouch. Gesenius is the father of what we call modern-day lexicography. Lexicography is the science and art of compiling Hebrew dictionaries. So we're not talking about Jack Van Impe here. We're talking about a scholar. And he did a study of 10th century Byzantine writers, and he believes Rosh settled in what we today call modern-day Russia. Now, Gesenius was not doing newspaper exegesis because he reached this conclusion in 1846. Long before the Communist Revolution, long before the rise of the modern Soviet Union and collapse, long before the rise of the Soviet Union as a nuclear superpower. So Rosh, I believe, is Russia. And then we run into two other names here. Names 3 and 4 are Meshach and Tubal. Now, if you're a believer in the inerrancy of the Scofield Reference Bible, how does that saying go? My hope rests on nothing less than Scofield's notes and Moody Press, something like that. But if you're committed to the inerrancy of the Scofield Reference Bible, then you'll probably disagree with what I'm going to say, because the Scofield Reference Bible locates these two nations in Moscow or Russia and Tobolsk or Siberia. I personally have a difficult time with that interpretation, because in Ezekiel 27, verse 13, you'll see those two nations mentioned, or those two groups. Those groups are in a trading relationship with Tyre in that chapter, Ezekiel 27. Tyre is modern-day Lebanon. So it's hard to believe that groups that far removed geographically back in this time, you know, could be in a trading relationship with Tyre. I think the better interpretation comes from Edwin Yamauchi, who identifies Meshach and Tubal as Musku and Tubal in modern-day Turkey. Herodotus, who wrote about 450 B.C. in his great work called Histories, in 3.93 and 3.94 and 7.78, identifies Meshach and Tubal as a group of people living in the mountains south-east of the Black Sea, which would be modern-day Turkey when we look that up on a map. BDB identifies Meshach in Persian times. Now, Persian times is right around the time of Ezekiel, just a little bit after the time of Ezekiel. BDB identifies Meshach in Persian times as southeast of the Black Sea also, which would be modern-day Turkey. Josephus in his Antiquities in 1.6.1 identifies Meshach as Cappadocia. You say, Cappadocia, I've heard that somewhere before. Oh, I know where it is. It's in 1 Peter 1:1. That's the group that Peter wrote to in north-central Turkey. And BDB also mentions Tubal in Cappadocia. If you look up Tubal in a Hebrew lexicon, it'll say those are folks that settled in modern-day Turkey. So all of that to say that Meshach and Tubal are probably modern-day Turkey. And then we have a fifth name here. You'll notice the name Persia is mentioned, and I think Persia is probably the easiest nation to identify because Persia has a paper trail. We know about the coming of the Medo-Persian Empire through Daniel's prophecies. They are the group of people that would be the second nation that would trample down Israel during the times of the Gentiles. It would be the chest and arms of silver of the statue in Daniel 2, and it would also be the bear of Daniel 7 and the ram of Daniel 8. And they overthrew the Babylonians in about 539 B.C. in Daniel chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall chapter. It's very interesting to me that the Persians were the good guys around the time of Ezekiel, just a little beyond the time of Ezekiel, because it was under the Persians that the nation of Israel was allowed to return to their homeland after 70 years of captivity, under a Persian named Cyrus. And what's very interesting about that is the prophet Isaiah, about 150 to 200 years in advance, named Cyrus by name. If you go to the end of Isaiah 44 and the beginning of Isaiah 45, you'll see Cyrus's name given about 150 years before the man ever came on the scene. That's a staggering prediction. You know, that would be like someone 200 years ago calling out the name of our president, Barack Obama, and saying he's going to be president of the United States. And suddenly the prophecy happens. That's what you have in the Isaiah prophecy. And, of course, liberals are so bothered by this that they have to take the book of Isaiah and chop it up and say, well, Isaiah didn't write that. You know, Deutero-Isaiah wrote it, or Trito-Isaiah wrote it, because the liberals come to the Bible with naturalistic presuppositions. But we don't have to do that as evangelicals, because we believe there's a God that reveals the end from the beginning. Persians are the good guys. Here are the three returns, all that took place under Persian kings. And Persia continued on as a modern-day nation. And, in fact, Persia's name was changed to Iran in 1935. And then what's very interesting is in 1979, now this was in the days of Jimmy Carter, 1979 it moved from Iran to the Islamic Republic of Iran. And that's when we had all those gas lines, you recall. And that's when the Shah was deposed and he was replaced by the Ayatollah. So that everything, the whole climate of Iran began to change dramatically in 1979. More on that later, but I think Persia is Iran. And then the next nation we have mentioned here is Cush. Now, Josephus, again, in his Antiquities, in the sections I gave, define Cush as Ethiopia. In fact, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and it just uses the word Ethiopia there instead of that Hebrew word Cush. There's a very interesting note. It's not really expanded, but in the Ryrie Study Bible, it indicates that the ancient country of Ethiopia encompassed far more territory than the modern country of Ethiopia, since the ancient country of Ethiopia included the northern Sudan. The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia under Cush says this: the designation Ethiopia is misleading, for it did not refer to the modern state of Ethiopia. Cush bordered Egypt on the south, or the modern-day Sudan. So I believe Cush is most likely the modern-day Sudan. And then number seven, we come to Put. And the big question is, where are we going to put Put? And BDB, when you look up the Hebrew word Put in that dictionary, it defines Put as Libya. As does Josephus in his Antiquities. And then we come to this name, Gomer. And Josephus in his Antiquities is very helpful because he identifies Gomer as Galatia. And we say, well, Galatia, I've heard that before. Haven't we had some teachings even in this conference on Galatians? And that, of course, is the area that Paul traveled through on his missionary journeys. Spent a lot of time, about a year or two there on Missionary Journey 1. He retraced his steps on Missionary Journey 2 and 3 through Galatia. And so Galatia is in modern-day Turkey, so I believe Gomer is Galatia. And then the last name mentioned here is Togarma. Josephus, in his Antiquities, tells us that Togarma is Phrygia, if I'm pronouncing that right. And in Acts 16 and verse 6, it says this: this is Paul on his second missionary journey. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So Phrygia is this area between Galatia and Asia. which would also be modern-day Turkey. So what I want you to see is there's a process that you can go through academically even before you start talking about things in the world. I personally don't have a problem with people looking at the headlines and seeing where we are in the prophetic scenario. What I have a problem with is when we don't look at the Bible first. Yes, let's look at the headlines, but let's study the Bible first. Because I believe a lot of times we can read current events back into the Bible, but what I'm trying to show you is there's an academic process we can go through using scholarly sources where we can objectively vindicate or validate where these various people groups are. So Put is Libya, Kush is the Sudan, Persia is Iran, Magog is Central Asia, Rosh is Russia, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah represent modern-day Turkey. Now, one of the things that's very important to understand is if you look at verse 6, the very end, it says, many peoples with you. So this list is not exhaustive. In other words, there could be other nations involved that Ezekiel doesn't highlight. He's just highlighting some of the major players. Now, why is that important? Well, there's a gentleman, and I like this guy. I appreciate anybody that's trying to wrestle with the prophetic text. But one of the views that he's popularized is the Psalm 83 war. And he's promoted this in his book called Israelistine. And it's a very interesting scenario that he has. His name is Bill Salas. And essentially what Salas is arguing is when you study Psalm 83, it doesn't mention any of the names that Ezekiel mentions. It mentions names that are closer or more adjacent to the land of Israel. And Salas points out that Ezekiel 38 and 39 mentions nations that are further removed. And so he says the reason there's this difference is because there's going to be two wars. There's going to be the Psalm 83 war in which Israel will be victorious and her borders will increase. That will be followed by the Gog and Magog war in which those nations that I just went through invade the nation of Israel during a time of peace. And his whole point is, look, at the nations are different, but they're not different. Because verse 6 says, many peoples with you. So it's possible. Now, let's assume that Psalm 83 is about a war. I don't even think it is about a war. I think it's about an imprecatory psalm where the psalmist, in this case Asaph, is calling down judgment on God's enemies. But if Psalm 83 is a war, I would not make Psalm 83 its separate war. I would include it in the Gog-Magog war. And by the way, if we're going to have a Psalm 83 war, well, what are we going to do with Psalm 2? That describes a war too also, doesn't it? So we're going to have a Psalm 2 war. And it gets ridiculous. A Psalm 83 war, a Gog-Magog war. So you'll hear the viewpoint of Salas talked a lot about in prophecy circles. I like him personally, but I don't really agree with what he's doing with Psalm 83. I don't think there's a Psalm 83 war. Psalm 83 does not even use the prophetic language that Ezekiel uses. Ezekiel keeps saying, in that day, in that day, in that day. Psalm 83 is different. So I don't take it as a prophecy. So anyway, that's my best attempt at the what question. And if I haven't confused you yet, I'll confuse you here for sure. The when question. When is this going to happen? Now, what you'll discover when you get into this is there's at least seven views. So it's a very complicated thing. And when you have seven views on something like this, I think it's important for us to exercise grace on this issue. I don't have any grace for the first view, as I'll show you. But views 2 through 7 are folks within our camp trying to wrestle with this. And the reason I think we need to have some grace on this is because Daniel 12, verse 4 says, conceal the words and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Now, if you correlate that with Amos 8, verse 12, going back and forth is reading. And so as we get closer and closer to the time period of these events, the prophetic scenario gets progressively clearer. So I do not believe today in ongoing progressive revelation. The Bible is complete. God has finished writing books of the Bible. I do, however, believe in a concept called progressive illumination, where particularly in the prophetic areas, Scripture gets clearer as we move closer and closer to the time period when these events are supposed to transpire. Other passages would be Daniel 8:27, Daniel 12, verse 4, Daniel 12, verse 9. And so I'm not going to go out and start a church, for example, on the timing of the Gog-Magog War. Yes, we're the first church of the Gog-Magog War happening at the end of the tribulation period. You know, I think we got to be a little bit careful about some of these things. But having said all that, let me kind of go through these views. Let me get rid of the worst ones first. See, that wasn't a very gracious thing to say, was it? The preterist view. Now, a preterist is somebody who believes these things already happened. Preterist means past. R.C. Sproul and Hank Hanegraaff are preterists. They leave a few shreds for the end. But by and large, they believe most of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. And it's not a matter of me hearing something they said on the radio. They've written full-length books about it. Hanegraaff's book is called The Apocalypse Code. Sproul's book is called The Last Days According to Jesus. And these folks are trying to argue that the Gog-Magog War of Ezekiel 38 and 39 already happened in the book of Esther, chapter 9. And a lot of their argument goes or develops from verse 4, where it talks about ancient weaponry, horses, horsemen, buckler, shield. They say that's not modern-day warfare, that's ancient warfare, weaponry. And so this is a past event. I personally think that it's possible for Ezekiel to be describing future warfare, but he doesn't know how to say tanks and things of that nature, so he just uses things from his own vernacular. That's how I would understand horses and horsemen. After all, that's what he's doing with all of these different nations, Persia, Meshach. He's using vocabulary from his own day. That's a possibility. The other possibility is the view of Dr. John Walvoord and also Paul Lee Tan, who wrote a book on prophecy, that by the time when these events happened, the energy supply of the world will be so depleted through different things going on that there actually will be ancient warfare. Once again, people will invade on horses. Even modern armies today sometimes use horses and things of that nature. So I don't think this ancient weaponry is sufficient enough of an argument to push the whole thing into the past. Beyond that, when you compare Ezekiel 38 and 39 to Esther 9, they're talking about two different things. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, Israel is invaded. In Esther 9, Persia is invaded. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, Israel is converted. In Esther 9, Israel is not converted. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, dead bodies are buried to cleanse Israel's land. In Esther 9, dead bodies are not in the land of Israel. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, invaders are destroyed supernaturally. In Esther 9, invaders are destroyed naturally. And on we could go with some of these differences. The second view is this is a war that will take place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, because it's a war that takes place during a time when Israel is at peace. And they say, well, that describes the millennial kingdom. Israel's at peace. Well, the big problem with that is in the millennial kingdom, there's no more war, right? At least not until the very end. So how could we have a war in the millennial kingdom? A third view is many people put this war at the end of the millennial kingdom, and they get that primarily from the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 8. Which says, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Same names we're reading about here. And they say, aha, Gog, Magog. Gog, Magog is mentioned at the end of Revelation 20. Therefore, at the end of Revelation 20 is when this war will occur. I don't think the two are the same war. I think the reason Gog and Magog is used is because this war that we're describing here will be so famous by the time the end of the millennium rolls around, that people will analogize all wars to the Gog and Magog war. It's very similar to how we use the word Waterloo. You know, I've met my Waterloo. I'm not saying the Battle of Waterloo is, you know, literal there, but it's a remembrance. And even beyond that, there's a lot of differences on this chart between the Ezekiel 38 and 39 passage and the end of the millennium. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, specific nations invade, but in Revelation 20, all nations invade. And I could go on and on through these various differences. Another view is that this war is essentially the Battle of Armageddon, which happens in the book of Revelation, chapter 16. And again, as you go through Ezekiel 38 and 39 and compare it to the Battle of Armageddon described in chapter 16 and chapter 19, there's a lot of differences. For example, in the war that we're reading about, the invaders come from the far west and the north, but at Armageddon, all nations invade. And there's other differences that we could draw. Many people today are teaching that this war will happen before the Great Tribulation period even begins. And the way they'll argue it is this way. The war could happen before the rapture, but it doesn't have to happen before the rapture, because the moment you say something has to happen before the rapture is the moment you've damaged the imminency of the Lord's return, which we take as a signless event. There is no prophetic event that has to happen before the rapture can occur. But if you say the war could occur before the rapture, or it could occur between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, then in their minds they're not damaging imminency. So many people are putting the war between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period. You'll notice that most charts that are drawn don't have a space of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period. I got this chart from J.B. Hickson. That's why it's got all that cool stuff that happens on it there. And the only reason I like this chart is because he's got a period of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period. We assume that the two are going to happen lickety-split subsequent to one another, but we don't know that for sure. So it's possible there's a gap there. And so a lot of folks will put the Gog-Magog war right there in that gap. Many people teach this. Tim LaHaye, Chuck Missler, Thomas Ice, Randall Price, Zola Levitt, Tom McCall, Mal Couch, Joel Rosenberg, Ron Rhodes, David Cooper, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. The major problem, to my mind, with this view is it describes this war happening during a time of peace. And that peace is described in chapter 38 and verse 8, and it's also described in chapter 38 and verse 11. And people will say, well, peace doesn't mean peace. What it means is security, because it talks there about unwalled villages and things of that nature. And they say, look at how secure Israel is. She's repelled all of her attacks since 1948, 1967, 1973, and so forth. To my mind, the view begins to break down because in chapter 38 and verse 11, there are two, not one, two Hebrew words that are describing Israel's condition. One of those words, translated unwalled villages, refers to security. But there's a totally different word there in chapter 38, verse 11. It says Israel is at rest. And when you look up that word in BDB, it talks about a state of tranquility, being undisturbed. And it's hard for me to see Israel in that condition today, given what we see consistently happening to Israel on the news and so forth. Some other problems with this view is once this battle ends, chapter 39, verse 4, and chapter 39, verses 17 and 18, talk about beasts and birds feasting on the carnage of dead bodies. Now, according to Matthew 24, verses 27 and 28, and Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18, that carnage feasting is something that happens at the end of the tribulation period, not before it. And beyond this, if you put the whole battle in between the rapture and the 70th week of Daniel, what you'll discover is you've got a converted Israel before the tribulation period even starts. So if you look at chapter 39, verse 22, it says, "And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward." And if you look at the very end of chapter 39, it says, "I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord." So this, the aftermath of this war is a converted Israel. Now, it's very strange for me to think that Israel is converted before the tribulation period even starts, since the purpose of the tribulation period, according to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, according to Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 and other passages, is to convert Israel. So why would Israel be converted before the tribulation period, which is supposed to convert them, even begins? So I have a problem with that particular view. So what view do I hold on it? I think there's five timing clues in the text. Number one, this war is in the restoration section of the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel has three parts to it. Chapters 1 through 24 are judgments upon Judah. Chapters 25 through 32 are judgment upon the nations. Chapters 33 through 48 is the future restoration of the nation of Israel. If you look at this chart here, it's got those three sections of Ezekiel grouped. Chapters 1 through 24 are symmetrical to chapters 33 through 48, counterbalanced by that fulcrum in the middle, which is Ezekiel's prediction of judgment on the nations. So in the first section, Ezekiel is commissioned. In the last section, he's recommissioned. In the first section, his mouth is closed. In the last section, his mouth is opened. The first section, he's commissioned to preach judgment. In the last section, he's commissioned to preach restoration. The first section, the glory of God departs from Israel. The last section, the glory of God returns. The Gog-Magog war is right there in that third section, with all of the other eschatological stuff, such as the millennial temple, Ezekiel 40 through 46, such as the division of the tribal territories of the various tribes during the millennium, Ezekiel 47 through 48, such as the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, chapter 37, and the great eschatological regathering of Israel in the end, chapter 36. So I don't think the preterist view is right. This is not a war that's already happened. This is a war yet to come, because it's mentioned along the other eschatological events in Ezekiel's book. A second clue is the reference to the latter times. You see that in chapter 38 and verse 8. The third clue is the reference to the last days. You see that in chapter 38 and verse 16. When you study last days, not in Paul, but in the prophets, last days refers to Israel's end time discipline and future kingdom. That's what the word is in reference to. We have to keep our last days separate. Because when Paul talks about the last days, you know, in the last days, perilous times will come, he's talking about the last days of the church. But since I'm a dispensationalist and I see God working different programs, one for the church, one for Israel, sometimes last days refers to the church, sometimes it refers to Israel. And so it's very important that we define last days based on the context. This is talking about Israel's last days. And furthermore, I believe that this war takes place after Israel's regathering in unbelief, but before Israel is restored spiritually. And take a look at chapter 38 and verse 8. It says, "After many days you will be summoned in the latter years. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste." You see, what is being described here is Israel is being regathered in a state of unbelief. But by the time this war ends, Israel will be in faith. Chapter 39, verse 22, chapter 39, verse 29. So what I see, and this is from one of Randall Price's books, is two regatherings. There is a present regathering in unbelief where Israel returns to part of the land, but that will be followed by a second regathering where she will return to all of the land in faith. In this current regathering, she's restored to part of the land. In the final regathering, she will be restored to all of the land. The current regathering that we're seeing of the Jews is setting the stage for discipline. It's setting the stage for the tribulation period. The latter regathering is after Israel is saved, and that will set the stage for the millennial kingdom. So what I'm seeing is this war taking place in between those two regatherings. And I believe for a lot of reasons that this regathering started in 1948. So the war has to happen sometime between 1948 and Israel's ultimate restoration in the tribulation period and beyond. And the final clue is Israel, when this war happens, is living in security and in peace. And when you go to chapter 38, verse 11, you'll see two words for peace. It's not just talking about security, but it's talking about Israel living in a condition where she is quiet, undisturbed, restful, and peaceful. Now, to my mind, there are only two times in her history when this will be possible. One is in the millennial kingdom, but I can't put this war in the millennial kingdom because there's no more war in the millennial kingdom. The only other time it could possibly happen is when the Antichrist comes to power and enters into a peace treaty with national Israel, guaranteeing her protection and her survival. That is the event that begins the seven-year countdown, according to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It's during a time when Israel is saying, as 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, peace and safety. But then destruction quickly comes. And so I think that this is during a time after the Antichrist has come to power, guaranteeing Israel's survival. Now, in this war, you'll notice Israel is moving from peace to war. Peace to war. And that is a perfect description of the first two seals. The first seal, the rider on the white horse, the Antichrist comes forward and ushers in momentary peace. But in the second seal, warfare breaks out. So I believe that this war takes place beginning with the second seal judgment as given in the book of Revelation. Now, I have a problem with that view completely. If you put it all there in seal number two, what do you do with Israel's conversion, which happens at the end of the tribulation period? What do you do with the birds and the beasts feasting on the carnage, which happens at the end of the tribulation period? So the best presentation I've seen on this is what is called the two-phase view. Chapter 38 happens towards the beginning of the tribulation period. That much is the view of Dr. Pentecost, Dr. Walver, Dr. Ryrie. However, chapter 39 is not about events towards the beginning of the tribulation period. It's about the end of the tribulation period. And I was never even aware of this view until one of my professors, Harold Honer, told me about it and pointed me to where he wrote about it. It's in a book called Essays in Honor of Donald Campbell. And so putting chapter 38 in the beginning of the tribulation period and chapter 39 towards the end, to my mind, is the best explanation that I have on it thus far. So that's my best attempt at when. Why? Why is this war going to happen? Basically, two reasons. The first one is good old-fashioned anti-Semitism, because chapter 38 and verse 10 says, "Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan." Verse 16 says, "You will come against my people Israel." Now, who is it that puts evil thoughts into people's minds? It's the devil. You know, David had a desire to number the troops of Israel, didn't he? And 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 tells us that Satan put that idea into David's mind. Peter had a great idea one day, didn't he? Jesus said, I've got to go to the cross and die. And Peter said, well, that wouldn't be a very good career move for you at this point, Lord. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So at some point, thoughts come into the minds of these hostile nations, and they say, now's the time to take Israel down. Satan, what you have to understand, is he hates the nation of Israel with a passion. And the reason he hates Israel with a passion is because God said, all the way back in Genesis 12, verse 3, I, to Abraham, will bless you, and through you the world will be blessed. So the scripture has come to us through the Jewish people. Jesus Christ was not a Southern Baptist. He was a Jew. So every blessing that we currently are enjoying right now has come to us through the nation of Israel, as has been given by the divine providence of God. And there's a third blessing on the horizon. You see, Israel is the gift that keeps on giving. The third blessing that's coming is the kingdom. Now, the kingdom will not be headquartered in Washington, D.C. Praise God for that. But it will be headquartered in the city of Jerusalem. Even the kingdom, a time period where Satan will be bound, will come to us through the Jewish people. And so Satan always wants to take out Israel prematurely so that these blessings cannot unfold. There's a second reason for this attack, and it has to do with wealth or money. Follow the money, as people like to say. And if you take a look at chapter 38 and verse 12, it gives you the motive of these attackers. It says, to capture spoil, to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places, which are now inhabited, against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. The motive of this attack is money. And it is a fact that ever since Israel got that territory back in 1948 and more territory in 1967, Israel's gross domestic product has outstripped that of her surrounding neighbors. You know, when the Arabs controlled that part of the world, the only thing they produced is sand and, I guess, cactuses or whatever. Israel gets control, and suddenly that land becomes a flourishing agricultural center. And there's a deep-seated animosity and jealousy in these surrounding nations because of this. I found this. This may be interesting to you. Even the Dead Sea alone could be worth trillions of dollars. This quote says, the value of minerals of the Dead Sea is estimated at $5 trillion. In the summer of 2010, interestingly enough, oil deposits of natural gas were found along Israel's northern coastline. Some have speculated that Israel will discover oil. I just submit this to you for your consideration. Fascinating verse in Deuteronomy 33, verse 24. Moses is saying goodbye to the tribes just prior to his death, and he's pronouncing blessings on the various tribes. And it says this, of Asher, he said, more blessed than his sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. Now, probably not talking about petroleum. Maybe it is. I don't know. But it's wealth coming to Israel in the last days, and this becomes the motivation for the attack. So anti-Semitism and a desire for covetous control of what Israel owns is the why question. The what question? What's going to happen? Well, the Bible is very clear. This coalition of nations is going to be annihilated. There'll be an earthquake. There'll be infighting. These nations will start to fight each other as God throws them into a state of confusion. And if you read Judges chapter 7, you'll remember that that is exactly how God defeated the Midianites, if I remember right, during the days of Gideon. Disease will break out. There'll be torrential rain and hailstone and fire and burning sulfur. And then there'll be an aftermath. The birds and the beasts will feast on the carnage, as we've mentioned. It will take 7 months to bury the dead. I have all of the scriptures there on the screen for you to look up on your own. There'll be a 7-year burning of weapons. Now, a lot of people say, well, this battle has to happen before the tribulation starts, Because if you put it in the tribulation period itself, once the 7 years has started, mathematically you have to have weapons burning during the millennium. My question is, so what? I mean, why is that a problem? Why can't weapons burn in the millennium? After all, of Babylon, it says this in Revelation 19 and verse 3, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So Babylon is burning all the way through the millennium, and so why can't a few weapons be burned during the millennium? But the end result is Israel's restoration. From that time onward, the nation of Israel will know the Lord. Verse 29 says, the Spirit will come upon them. And so this is why Ezekiel includes this. It is the worst war that's ever happened in Israel's history, and yet God proves himself faithful and protects her at her darkest hour. Why does he do it? Because Israel has something that no other nation in the history of the world has. Israel has a divine covenant from God. And thus, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 35 through 37 says, thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me, thus says the Lord. If the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. If you want to wipe out Israel, stop aiming your rockets and your bombs at Israel and start aiming them at the sun and the moon and the stars. Because God has said, because Israel has a covenant, as long as the sun, moon, and stars exist, Israel will always exist before me. How is the world that we're living in currently being set up for this very attack? I would see here three strategic trends. The first trend that I would see is Israel's regathering in unbelief. How can you have an attack against Israel in unbelief unless there's an Israel in unbelief? Does that make sense? So obviously you have to have a regathering of Israel. Now, this has begun to happen and it's continuing to happen in our very own lifetime. I give you my view on the two regatherings. The first regathering in unbelief is well underway. Now people say, well, how can you see the hand of God in that? Don't you understand that those people over there are a bunch of Christ-rejecting people? Well, here's my answer. Guess what you have to be before you can be a believer? You have to be an unbeliever, right? Was not God in your... I know God was at work in my life before I believed. He was setting conversations up and all sorts of things. Why can't the same thing be happening for the nation of Israel? By the way, let me ask you a question. How many Amalekites do you know? Or a couple moves in down the street. Oh, yeah, so-and-so and so-and-so. Very nice Jebusite couple. And the reason Amalekites are in the Bible, why don't we see Amalekites today? Because what happens is when a nation is removed from its homeland, what happens after a few generations is it just assimilates. It loses its language, culture, and identity, and assimilates into the surrounding culture. Now, Israel has been out of its homeland from AD 70 until 1948, and yet we still have Jews. People say, well, why doesn't God perform miracles today? Are you kidding me? The fact, whenever you see a Jew, that is a miracle of God. Such a person should not exist. So we see this end-time regathering of Israel in unbelief. The second strategic trend that we would see if we're living in the general season when these things will take place is a present gathering of a coalition of nations with a hostile intent towards Israel. Now look at these nations that we went through using the scholarly method. Somebody tell me what all of them, with the exception of Rosh, have in common. All of them are Islamic. Islam furnishes the motivation for the attack, because in Islam, Jerusalem is the city where Muhammad supposedly ascended back to Allah. It's interesting that in the Quran, the word Jerusalem is not even there. In the Bible, the word Jerusalem is used 800 times, but having said all that, Islam still sees Jerusalem as a holy site. And according to Islamic doctrine, now, I fully understand that God loves Muslims, and they are souls for whom Christ died. I believe that there are many Muslims that God wants to reach with the gospel. I'm not criticizing them. I'm criticizing the doctrine, see, that enslaves them. According to Islam, once Islam has ruled over a territory, it irrevocably belongs to Allah. And any nation that exists besides an Islamic nation over a territory that Islam has once ruled is viewed as a disrespecter of Allah. And this is why Israel doesn't even appear on a lot of modern-day Islamic maps. In fact, when Ahmadinejad, the leader of Iran, the former leader of Iran, went to the United Nations and said, we're going to wipe Israel off the map, I was sort of happy with that, because at least he's acknowledging that Israel has a place on the map. But what you have to understand is Islam itself will never be satisfied until Israel is removed. Now, that green area, those are Islamic countries. If your eyes are real good, and I got a big circle around it, that little dinky, tiny area is the nation of Israel. And what is the world community and the Islamic world telling us? Israel just needs to give up a little bit more. I like the way Benjamin Netanyahu put it. He says, if the Arabs put down their weapons today, there would be no more violence. If the Jews put down their weapons today, there would be no more Israel. The Palestine Liberation Organization was founded in 1964. You say, well, so what? Well, what the Palestine Liberation Organization says today is we just want Israel to go back to her pre-1967 borders. Because in 1967, Israel's borders increased. Just go back to the pre-1967 borders and we'll be happy. Oh, really? Then why were you founded 3 years before they got those borders? Why were you founded in 1964? What were you trying to liberate in 1964? Many of these nations we see constantly on the news. We call this the Arab Spring, which began in 2010. And basically the Arab Spring was all about replacing one moderate Islamic government with a more radical form of government. Our former president called that area the Axis of Evil. And there is something in Islam called caliphate, which refers to worldwide submission to Sharia law. In the Quran, Surah 24:55, you'll find the word caliphate there. It's a revelation of their ambition for worldwide control. What I'm saying is the nations are in place that Ezekiel saw 2,600 years ago. Focusing real quickly on just a couple of these nations. Take, for example, Persia, which we said was Iran. When Ezekiel wrote this, Persia was a friend. Persia let the Jews go and return home after the 70-year captivity. And so Ezekiel's prophecies probably seem crazy, at least to Ezekiel. And they probably seem crazy to most Westerners, because Persia or Iran was an ally of America and Israel prior to 1979. But when everything shifted with the deposing of the Shah in 1979, Iran took on a different posture. And so what I'm saying is these prophecies seem crazy in Ezekiel's day. They seem crazy prior to 1979. Yet in our day, the whole scenario is credible. Ahmadinejad, the former leader of Iran, is a Holocaust denier. He is a 12er. He argues that the 12th, he's a Shiite Muslim, the 12th Imam will return to earth during a time of great warfare, which he believes he can hasten through the destruction of the great Satan, the United States of America, and the little Satan, Israel. Notice that we are the great Satan. He was replaced in August of 2013 by Rouhani, who is being billed to the world community as a moderate. If you believe he is a moderate, please see me after the service, because I have some beachfront property in Arizona I want to sell you. Under Rouhani, Iran's nuclear program has accelerated, not slowed down. And then you have Kush that we said was the Sudan. Kush is the area that harbored Osama bin Laden between 1991 and 1996. Kush, or the modern-day Sudan, is the place for one of the worst genocides on the globe is happening, called the Darfur genocide. And then you take Put, that we said was Libya. That's where Muammar Gaddafi was deposed and replaced with something called the Brotherhood, Muslim Brotherhood, which is more radical. Libya began to show up on our radar screens as Americans because that is where our embassy was attacked, and our embassy or our ambassador was killed. This is where four Americans lost their lives. Something like this has not happened since 1979. And the administration, in order to deflect criticism of this, a couple of weeks before a national election, went out in front of the American public and lied right through their teeth. They say, oh, this was some kind of video that caused this. It was a spontaneous uprising. Oh, really? Spontaneous uprising. Why did the attack on Benghazi happen on 9/11? What's spontaneous about that? Why were there sophisticated armor and warfare used in that attack? What's spontaneous about that? And then we also talked about Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Tagorma. We said that was modern-day Turkey. Turkey's interesting because Turkey was a longtime ally of America, a member of NATO, but Turkey is going the way of Iran, where a secular government is being replaced by an Islamic republic. Turkey was denied admission to the European Union, which seems to indicate that Turkey would continue to Islamicize and cooperate with this coalition of nations. And, of course, how can we leave out Rosh or Russia? We know about Russia from the Cold War days and its expansionistic policies. The Russians have always sided with the Arabs in any skirmish with the nation of Israel. And I came of age politically after the Soviet Union collapsed, and I was told in all my political science classes that, oh, a new era of peace has arrived. Glasnost, perestroika, all of these things were promoted. And yet, in 2008, Russia, or the Russian bear, got hungry again and woke up and rolled right over the neighboring country of Georgia. And it's interesting to me that Ezekiel, 2,600 years ago, saw the character of these various nations. Even Russia itself is becoming more and more Islamicized because your average Islamic couple has about five children. And so in 1991, there were 300 mosques in Russia. By the year 2015, it's anticipated that there will be 25,000 mosques in Russia. And even this alliance that Ezekiel saw between Rosh and Iran, Russia and Persia, even that in and of itself is a modern-day development, because prior to 1979, Iran was an ally of America, not Russia. But everything changes in 1979. Iran wants to rebuild its weaponry that it lost during the Iran-Iraq war. Russia needs money. So Russia begins selling weapons to Iran in exchange for money. Such a scenario could have never happened prior to 1979. It's a match made in heaven or hell, depending on what your point of view is. And certainly, what about America? America will run to the rescue, wouldn't she? I mean, hasn't America been a long-standing ally of the nation of Israel? Was it not Golda Meir who called Richard Nixon in the middle of the night in 1973 and said, "We need help." And Richard Nixon answers the phone. And he says, the moment he had that conversation, he remembered, and I'm going to try to say this without getting choked up, bedtime stories with his mother. Richard Nixon was raised in a devout Quaker home. His mother would read him the Bible at night. And one day, his mother said to him, very serendipitously, "Richard, the day will come where you will be in a position of power. And I want you to use that power to help the Jewish people." And then she just went right on reading her story. So when Nixon gets this phone call in 1973, he says the story from his mom flashed into his mind. And he said, for the first time, I understood why I became president of the United States. The reason I get choked up about it is because you look at the current administration, the current trajectory of our government. Would our own president even take this call? Our own president has said, it's one of the few campaign promises he's actually kept, I want to create daylight between America and Israel. And so we have a scenario where Netanyahu comes repeatedly to the United States. He's ignored. He's not treated with respect. And yet that was completely different when Richard Nixon, with all of his faults, was in the White House. I don't think Israel needs America as much as America needs Israel because of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant that are attached to blessing Israel. I have a 7-year-old, and it's very troubling to me that she is not going to grow up in the America that I grew up in. And I know I'm looking at it from a human point of view, but God's word says what it says. I will bless those who bless Israel. A third trend is a coalition of nations comes against Israel, and yet Israel wins against overwhelming odds. That scenario has already happened many times, but on a form of a smaller scale or a dress rehearsal. It happened in the War of Independence in 1948. It happened in 1967 during the Six-Day War. Nobody bet on the Jews during those wars. 1973 during the Yom Kippur War. 1990 during the Gulf War. And it's almost as if God is saying, get ready. You've seen the dress rehearsal, and the main act is ready to take place. We are living in the time period where history has finally caught up with what Ezekiel saw on the Kibar River 2,600 years ago. This is the sixth time I've given this talk publicly. And every single time, the first time I did it was in 2006, and then in 2010, and then in 2012, and I did it at our own conference at our own church in 2013. Now I'm doing it again. Every time I go back and get my sermon and brush it up, it's always out of date. Not out of date in these things becoming unclear, but out of date in it's getting clearer and clearer and clearer. I'm going to wrap up very fast here, but I want to give you these 7 points of application now that we've answered the who, when, what, why, how question. This is the so what question. You know, who cares about all this stuff? How does this affect my ministry? Number one, prophecy is proof of biblical inspiration. Only the Bible gives history in advance because only the Bible was given to us by an all-knowing God. In fact, in Isaiah 48 and verse 3 and verse 5, God challenges the idols of his day. And he says, which of them can predict the future And we've talked a lot in this conference about evangelism. I think you should weave this into your evangelism. It's not the gospel. You point people to the gospel. But this is something that can be a conversation starter. Because I've discovered that the world will give you a millimeter of hearing when you start talking in terms like this. Because we're the only people with any kind of real answer to where things are moving in the world and the Middle East. Number two, prophecy has a calming effect on the believer. It is so tempting to look at the so-called Middle East meltdown and lapse into fear. But when we see things moving in the exact direction Ezekiel predicted, it reminds us that God is in control of a world that seems out of control. God is sovereign, and we see that, and it's a great reminder to us, and it calms us down. Number three, we need not fear the rise of Islam. As we watch one moderate Islamic government toppled and replaced by another radical regime and another radical regime, where I live, southwest Houston, Sugar Land, Texas, I see mosques going up constantly. We actually live in an area where the Muslims are repopulating like crazy. It is very tempting to become worried about this. Yet God is not worried. God is going to bring down Islam just as fast as it came upon us in the West. There's a whole blueprint in mind where God will take down Islam. Number four, prophecy is a reminder of God's faithfulness. Do we understand that God has been faithful to a wicked nation, the nation of Israel, for thousands and thousands of years? If God wasn't faithful to his promises, they would have been eradicated a long time ago. And if God is going to be faithful to them, guess who else he's going to be faithful to? To you. To me. Now, we've talked a lot in this conference about eternal security. You know, one of the greatest arguments for me in terms of eternal security, one of the greatest arguments that God preserves us and keeps us regardless of our fruit, is that is his pattern as he has dealt with the nation of Israel. To me, when you study the nation of Israel, eternal security is a no-brainer. And even beyond that, we've talked in this conference about the carnal Christian. A lot of Christians say you can't belong to God and live in a carnal state. The nation of Israel has always belonged to God. And yet, look at their track record in terms of disobedience as we read the pages of the Old Testament. You see, these are concepts that we can bring into our soteriology and argue better for our position. Number five, keep your eye on Israel. Ezekiel 38 and verse 12 says, as does Ezekiel 5 and verse 5, I have set, this is Jerusalem, I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. You see, to God, because Israel is the covenanted nation, she is the center of the earth. The Hebrew actually says the navel or the belly button of the earth. And to the world, Israel is just an insignificant nation in the way of modern progress, but not to God. And if we think biblically, we should be focused on Israel. In fact, there's a quote here from Blackstone, who wrote a very famous book called The King is Coming in 1878. And this is what he said. If anyone desires to know our place in God's chronology, our position in the great march of events, look at Israel. Finally, number six, support Israel. If God's goal is to preserve Israel and Satan's goal is to destroy Israel, we have to decide which side of the angelic conflict we want to be on. I believe that these men that move into replacement theology and chop Israel off and say that she has no future, as replacement theologians say, are taking a side in the angelic conflict. We should speak up on behalf of Israel. We should adopt a theology which is consistent with God's revelation concerning Israel. We should pray for Israel. Psalm 122 verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. One of the things that's very distressing for me to watch is the number of Christians that will go out and support a candidate for office. I'll use a name, like Ron Paul, for example. who has a foreign policy of hostility to Israel. The Bible should inform us regarding how we vote and who we support. You see, because this book here comments on every issue related to life. It comments on things happening in our culture. And because I've been so disturbed by this and burdened by this, I started a blog. You can find it online. It's called The Word on Politics. It's not a commentary trying to recruit people into political parties. It's not asking for money. It's just pure Bible. Here's what the Bible says, and it goes through different issues. And I write on it at least one time a week. I only try to write about three or four paragraphs so I don't inundate you. But if you're interested on how the Bible speaks to culture and how that should inform how we vote, then I would encourage you to take a look at that blog. And then finally, the last point is we have to remember that we are living on borrowed time. About this time of the year, we start seeing Santa Claus come out, don't we? Christmas lights, Christmas trees, Christmas songs. And we say to ourselves, you know what? Thanksgiving is coming. Now, why is that? Because Thanksgiving takes place earlier on the calendar than Christmas. So the signs of Christmas indicate the rapid approaching of Thanksgiving. The signs of the Gog-Magog War, the signs of the tribulation period, the signs of the looming 70th week of Daniel are reminders that the rapture, which precedes all of those events, is coming even faster. Now, if that won't motivate your evangelism, I don't know what will. Because there are people that need to be reached with the gospel, or they, to borrow from Tim LaHaye, will be left behind. Neighbors, loved ones, family members. And so understanding these things creates a sense of urgency. Pastor Roxer said, can you come speak at the conference? Now, I'm tempted to say I'm busy. I've got other things to do. Then the Holy Spirit says, how do you know there's going to be another conference? You're presuming that. And we commit many times.